Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Listen for God's word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Two questions arise for us today. The first is this: does God want to be known? And the second: do we really want to know God? I think the answer to that second question is pretty clear. Whether we admit it or not, we all want to know something akin to God. If not God himself, then at least something beyond ourselves. We spend our lives reaching out for something to hold on to, and we search for something to give our lives meaning. In our passage on this New Year's Day, the Apostle Paul says we feel our way towards him, almost like the feeling of stumbling along in the dark, looking for something that we've lost. But you know, the trouble with stumbling along in the dark is that it's tough to know exactly what you're looking for if you've never seen it in the first place. So we end up settling for things that seem good enough. Maybe it's money or power or respect, or maybe it's some other person or some ideal lifestyle or some self-image that we'd like to attain. Something we chase after, thinking it will bring contentment. And we've got a hunger to be made whole, but we've got no way to satisfy it. John Calvin, the great hero of Presbyterianism, says that the human heart is a perpetual forge of idols. He's not wrong about that. You won't often find stained glass windows or statues of Jesus in a Presbyterian church for that very reason. It's because Calvin wouldn't like it. He thought it was idolatrous. And you know, we're really pushing the envelope with this cross up here and that Bible right there, that's almost over the line. Calvin warns that we might find ourselves bowing down to these things. But he was a little bit more sensitive to that sort of thing than most folks, because Calvin had some unresolved issues, shall we say, with the Catholic Church. But the heart of what he's saying remains true. We may not bow down to images like Calvin thought we would, but we certainly bow down to those things which are not God. In our scripture for this morning, we find the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey through Greece. And he was making some progress in Thessalonica, but the authorities didn't like what he had to say, so they ran him out of town. He makes his way to Athens, and he's waiting around for the arrival of his buddies Timothy and Silas. And he has some time on his hands, so he does a little bit of sightseeing. You know what he finds? Idols. Idols everywhere. So do the Athenians want to know God? Well, yes, but they go looking in all the wrong places. Verse 16 says the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some philosophers were there, and they overheard Paul teaching in the market. And because they were the curious type, they brought Paul to the Areopagus to hear what he had to say. They invite him to give a speech. I don't know if you've heard of TED Talks, but one commentator says that the Areopagus was a place where you could hear the ancient equivalent of a TED Talk. It was the place where new ideas were heard. And this new idea that Paul was preaching is perhaps the most compelling bit of evangelism you'll ever hear. The sermon that Paul delivers in Athens is a textbook example of how to share the gospel. The worship of idols, of course, is not something that Paul approves of. Like John Calvin, Paul recognizes the human tendency to search for and to sometimes create things to worship. The Athenians were indeed searching. Their idols had made that fact abundantly clear. Their philosophy was itself a quest for meaning. Paul recognized this as he walked the city, but unlike Calvin, Paul doesn't issue a harsh rebuke to the idol worshipers. He doesn't condemn them. Instead, he uses their idolatry as an entry point for proclaiming the gospel. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The Athenians wanted to know God, but they didn't know where to look. Are we any different? Do we want to know God? But let us not forget that first and more important question. Does God want to be known? Paul's answer to that question, which is the answer he has received from God through the Spirit, is that God most certainly does want to be known. God wants to be found. Paul says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Yet, says Paul, he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is actually not far from each of us. The Athenians had a vision of what the gods were supposedly like. These gods they worshipped on altars and stone temples were greedy and fickle and demanding. They had to be appeased and pacified, satisfied by those who worshipped them. And so the people of Athens didn't want to make any wrong moves. They wanted to cover their bases, so they create an altar to the unknown God, lest they leave one out and provoke his wrath unknowingly. When it comes down to it, well, they were scared. Scared of the gods they knew, scared of the gods they didn't know, scared of what terror might befall them if they make the wrong move. Why did the gods cause that earthquake? Or why haven't the gods sent rain? Or why won't the gods heal my sick child? Why? Am I being punished for something? I must have done something to make them angry. Paul had some sympathy for their situation. As you'll remember, before his conversion, Paul was known by another name, Saul. Saul was a devout Pharisee. Christians feared him because he was brutal in his persecution. The God he thought he knew was an angry God who demanded that his followers defend him with violence. But he had the wrong idea about God. He had the wrong idea until God revealed himself to Saul in the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't change. But by God's grace, Saul was transformed into a new person. The violent Saul became the gracious Paul. And Paul was gracious because he had received grace. God had made himself known to Paul just as he makes himself known to each of us in Jesus Christ. And this is the truth to which he testifies when he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul's argument up to this point has been very logical. It's very appealing. Paul sees where the Athenians are with their idol worship, and he meets them right there. He finds common ground with them, with their worship and in their shared humanity. He doesn't appeal to his Jewish scriptures to make his point, but to their own Greek philosophers when he tells them that all of them are children of God. His message is accommodating and gentle and compelling. It is gracious. But then right at the end, he takes a flying leap. Seemingly out of nowhere, Paul brings up the resurrection of Jesus. And friends, there's no logic that can make sense of that. No philosophy can codify it. To believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a matter of faith. So why does Paul bring it up and risk losing his audience? And more than that, why does he make it the climax of his sermon? Well, Christ's resurrection is the climax of Paul's sermon because it's the climax of all of human history. Past and present and future all find their culmination in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, today is New Year's Day. We think of it as a time of new beginnings, a time to change who we are, a time to decide to be better people, and it doesn't usually work out. And that's okay. Because there's something else about today that's far more important. It's Epiphany Sunday, the dawning of the light of Christ upon the world. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you know you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The only time that matters is God's time. It makes no difference how many new beginnings we think we might have when we travel all the way around the sun. The only new beginning we will ever need is the one we receive in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness, O God. It doesn't matter whether you keep your New Year's resolution or not, because there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more or any less. His love for you is a promise he has kept. When the fullness of time had come, says Paul, God sent forth his Son. The event of Jesus Christ, as some theologians refer to it, his birth, life, death, and his resurrection, it wasn't an accident. It was planned from the beginning. There's this idea that exists within Christianity that God sent Jesus down to earth out of exasperation or desperation or something like that. As if God has tried every way he can think of to redeem humanity, but none of his ideas have worked. He gave the law. Didn't work. He sent the prophets. Nobody listened. And then in an act of divine frustration, he throws up his hands. He says, fine, I'll do it myself. He makes a good story, but it's wrong. It's wrong because in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Does God want to be known? I count it as a miracle that anyone would wake up on a Sunday morning, get themselves dressed, and drive to an old building to sing songs, and to listen to someone in a funny outfit talk for 15 or 20 minutes. But you know what? It is a miracle. The fact that you're here testifies to the power of the Holy Spirit's invitation. You could be a million other places, but the fact that you're here means that you're responding to that deep longing within you to know God. But the fact that you're here also means something else. Something else which is even more miraculous, that God wants you to know him. For as Paul says, he is not far from each one of us. Thanks be to God.